This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. I had originally intended to preach on the first 12 verses, but as I began to prepare this message, I realized that there was far too much in the first 3 verses for me to go any farther than that. So that's what we're going to be looking at. But I think what I will do is I will read verses 1 to 12 just to set the context so that you'll understand better what we're looking at. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin to speak to you. Oh Lord, we come here eager to grow in grace and the knowledge of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would work in us here this morning through this message, that you would draw our attention to your word so that you would deepen our understanding of the truth that is set forth here for us. Help us to understand these truths better perhaps than we have ever understood them before. Help us to see the greatness and the glory of you, our Christ. May you come to us now and enliven our hearts so that we will take a real interest in spiritual truth and apply it to our own souls. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. The Apostle Paul, he's the one who I believe wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, has just mentioned at the end of chapter 6 that our Lord Jesus Christ has become a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to go on to say much more about Melchizedek in this chapter. He began speaking of him back in chapter 5, but he had said to the Hebrews there that it was hard for him to explain these things to them about Melchizedek since they had become dull of hearing. Well, why did the apostle believe that he had to explain all of these things to them? Why were they so important? It was because they needed to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is alone uniquely qualified to be their great high priest. And we need to understand this truth as well. And therefore, so that you might be built up in your faith and understand better the present ministry of the Lord Jesus to you, I want to explain to you the importance of Melchizedek's being a type of Christ. Two simple observations I'm going to give to you. First of all, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he was a king of righteousness and peace, verses 1 and 2. And second, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he remains a priest continually, verse 3. And in looking at this subject with you, I pray that you will see the glory of Christ in his offices of king and priest, and that you will better understand what it means that he is interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Well, first of all, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, his name, first being translated a king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So the name Melchizedek in the Hebrew is a compound word made up of two words, Malki and Tzedek. If I'm pronouncing that correctly, it's correctly explained as meaning king of righteousness, being compounded of two words, king and righteousness. In regard to the Old Testament scriptures, there are only two places which tell us anything about this mysterious man, Melchizedek. They are found in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4. And I think it will be helpful for us to look at both of them today in their context. And so, first of all, I want us to go back and see how this incident is recorded for us back in Genesis 14. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 14 with me, you can at least follow me as I try to give you an overview here. In Genesis 14, we find that there was a war that had taken place between a great number of territorial kings in the land of Canaan. And in verses 1 to 7, we read of four kings: Amraphel, king of Shinar; Arioch, king of Elasar; Chedorlaomer, king of Elam; and Tidal, king of nations, or Goyim, made war with five other kings. And these other kings were Bera, king of Sodom; Bersha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admah; Shemember, king of Zeboim; and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these kings fought a battle in the valley of Siddim. It says in verse 8, and the battle, as it turned out, went badly for the five kings. And some of them fled, and they fell into some asphalt pits which were in that valley, and some of them fled to the mountains. But the four kings defeated them, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way, it says in verse 11. Now, here's how Abraham got involved in this war. In verse 12, it tells us that when they won the war and took prisoners captive with them, they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, his nephew, in other words, who dwelt in Sodom. They took him and they took his goods and they departed. Now, you'll notice that Abraham did not get involved in this war between these kings until he realized that his nephew Lot had been taken captive. And when he realized this, he became involved unilaterally. That is, he didn't take counsel with any man. He was sort of dragged into this situation. He knew that this was according to God's providential ordering of things. It was according to his providence that this had happened. And he no doubt did take counsel with God about it, even though it's not mentioned. He no doubt quickly lifted up his heart to God in prayer, and he asked the Lord for wisdom and strength which he would need to deal with this situation. And he decided to engage in a military operation which would rescue his nephew Lot. But he knew that in order to do this, he was going to have to defeat all four of these kings. And in verse 14, it says that when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Can you imagine? I didn't even know that Abraham had that many servants to begin with, but he had 318 of them, and they were trained, it says, born in his own house. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so it says he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. What a tremendous victory it was. And so it says in verse 17 that the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tithe of all, that is, a tithe of all the spoils that he had taken. Now, that's all it said about this man, Melchizedek. Even though Melchizedek is mentioned here as being a king, he's not mentioned as one of the kings who participated personally in this war between the kings. And the reason for this, no doubt, was that his kingdom was over a particular city called Salem. And this man, Melchizedek, says here, being king of righteousness, as his name was, wanted to live in righteousness and peace with all men according to the truth which God had revealed to him. And he had evidently been called by God to rule over this particular city of Salem as a great witness to God in those days. This city, Salem, that he ruled over was a city evidently devoted to the worship of the true and living God. And in this regard, it's a type of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the living God. It's mentioned, by the way, in Psalm 76, if you want to turn over there with me. Very interesting verses in Psalm 76. It's a psalm of Asaph, and it's worded in this way. It says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of praise. So we see here that Salem is the city which eventually became Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, later on, would be built the tabernacle of Moses, and the Ark of the Covenant would be placed in it. Afterwards, the Temple of Solomon would be built there. John Gill, the commentator, says that in the Targum, the word tabernacle here in this verse is called the house of the sanctuary. And he says that it may be interpreted of the human nature of Christ, which is the true tabernacle which God raised up and not man. So Christ, the divine word, was made flesh, and he dwelt, or he tabernacled, as it says in the original in John chapter 1. He tabernacled amongst the Jews at Jerusalem, and he says that Salem or Jerusalem often signifies the church of God in gospel times, in the midst of which Christ resides, and there he grants his gracious presence. The Septuagint translates the words "in Salem" as "in peace And this is what we find the Apostle Paul saying in verse 2 of our text, that the king of Salem means the king of peace. So Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and then also his being the king of Salem means that he was a king of peace. Salem was a city in which he was a king over. He was the king over. And he knew by divine revelation that it was his calling from God. It was his mission in life to raise up a city to God's holy name. A city in which the people would know God. And in this city, as he ruled over it, righteousness and peace would dwell there in its inhabitants. This is, I believe, in every way a type of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his church. Christ is the King of glory, who was called by God to build his spiritual city for him. He would be the King of righteousness, in that he himself would be perfectly righteous, and by his death on behalf of many sinners, he would justify them, and the Father would declare them righteous. And he would be the King of peace, because it would be by his spiritual warfare that through his life, death, and resurrection, that peace would be made between God and man. He would lay the foundation of God's spiritual building, his temple, his church, and this city of God would come to be ruled in righteousness by and through his righteousness. Now, all those believing in him would personally come to know his peace. They would experience all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. And so we can see here how much Melchizedek as a king was a type of Christ as a king in his mission and in his kingdom. His kingdom was not of this world. Melchizedek's kingdom was not of this world, or his servants would have fought alongside Bera, the king of Sodom, and the other kings in that earthly battle. But he did not commend them when he came out to meet them. But he did commend Abraham. He did not go out to battle with Abraham, physically, that is, to war with him, but he no doubt was upholding him in prayer when he heard about it. He approved of Abraham's righteous cause, and he would now bless Abraham for fighting the good fight against his and Lot's enemies. Abraham is a type and a picture of all faithful believers. The believer is often called to engage in spiritual warfare. Sometimes the believer will be engaged in warfare, not so much on his own account, but because of an erring brother like Lot, who has gone after the world and is carried away captive by associating with those people whose earthly and worldly interests have cost them dearly. In this case, Abraham was willing, if necessary, to lay down his life for his brother, literally, if need be, to rescue him. And he was successful in waging this war. He was successful in bringing him back. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that he prayed for both Abraham and Lot, and he would bless them with the blessing of God. It says he brought out bread and wine to refresh Abraham after this battle. He brought out these foods not to offer sacrifice, as some commentators have wrongly said, but I believe to typically commend Christ to Abraham in his blessing. These foods would not only refresh Abram and his servants physically at that time, but they would be a picture pointing forward to what Christ would do to gain the victory over all of the church's enemies. He would lay down his life for his friends, yea, even for sinners everywhere. He blessed Abram and commended Abram's faith to everyone there. He was not seeking an earthly kingdom. He was seeking a heavenly one. And God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, had helped Abraham, Abram he's called here before his name was changed, in the battle, and he, God's servant, would commend him for fighting the good fight of faith in waging this war in battle. He knew that all of God's saints need protection. He knew that Abram's war was a righteous war, a defensive war, to defeat an aggressor and to bring back the captives. And in these things, Melchizedek faithfully portrayed Christ to everyone there that day. Now, second, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he remains a priest continually. Verse 3 says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God, and remains a priest continually. Now, these words have given many people, even commentators, a very difficult time in their trying to understand what they mean. Who exactly was this man Melchizedek? Well, one thing we can say for sure is that he was a man. There have been a lot of very strange comments made that he was the Holy Spirit or some other such comments. I mean, godly men really did say those things in commentaries. But we can know that he's a man for sure. He's called a great man in verse 4 of this passage. He was not Christ, but verse 3 says that he was made like Christ in certain very definite ways. When the Apostle Paul writes that he was without father and mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he's referring to the fact that as a priest, Melchizedek was not called to be a priest according to the law of Jewish lineage. That's what he's saying here. That is, he was never called to be a Jewish priest because he was not descended from Aaron and Levi. Melchizedek was called and appointed to his priestly ministry by God himself. And in order to become a priest in Israel, you had to be born into this certain tribe. Your genealogy in that tribe was essential to your being called to that office. A person like Melchizedek was not descended from Aaron or from Levi. And therefore, after the law was given on Mount Sinai, the Jews would all have been opposed to his ministering as a priest among them if he was a Jew, and rightly so. In this case, he was an outsider, and all outsiders were forbidden from taking up the priesthood in Israel. But Melchizedek was not a Jew. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Yes, that's right. The scriptures even say so. But in this incident in Genesis 14, it was before the giving of the law. And so the appointment to be a priest had to come to Melchizedek directly from God himself. His order of priesthood and his appointment to his being a priest came directly from God himself, and it was designed by God himself to show forth Christ's high priestly ministry. No person had ever been written down in a register. This man Melchizedek had never been written down in a register, in a registry showing the beginning of his days or his lineage. No one knows a thing about his life apart from this episode, anything related to the end of his life or his death. In other words, his priestly ministry was intended by God to be uniquely like the Lord Jesus Christ. The obscurity of who his parents were, the fact that there were no genealogical records setting forth the fact as to when he was born or when he died. This is a very good way, by the way, to typify Christ. I wonder if you can see this with me. In other words, there's a lot of obscurity in this text, but God wanted it that way to show Melchizedek forth as a type. He naturally, literally, Christ naturally, literally, has no beginning of days nor end of life. His goings forth were from of old, from everlasting, it says in the book of Micah. He was begotten of the Father in eternity past. When he was born as a man, he was born in obscurity and from the tribe of Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And when Melchizedek appeared on the scene in Genesis chapter 14, he seems to have come out of nowhere. And he is never mentioned again in the historic narrative of the book of Genesis. But yet, he is a priest forever because God has appointed him the father, so to speak, of this order of priests, of which there are only two. That is, he and Christ. But the way that he was made like the Son of God was that he remains a priest forever or continually. Now, I want you to turn over with me to Psalm 110, verse 4, and I will develop this idea with you. This whole psalm refers prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 3, David is speaking prophetically as he beheld the Lord God the Father saying to his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now that's referring to the time after Christ fulfilled his earthly ministry of keeping the commandments of God perfectly, fulfilling the righteousness of the law completely, and then laying down his life for the sins of his people. Well, after his ascension to heaven, he now sits at the Father's right hand, and the Father and the Son then sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the disciples with power on the day of Pentecost so that they would be able to fulfill their own ministries of preaching the gospel. And this sending forth of the apostles and disciples is here called in Psalm 110 the rod of God's strength being sent out of Zion. It's through the gospel of Christ, in other words, that Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. And when a person's saved, then they become a volunteer in the day of his power. That is, his power in their converting them to himself and changing their heart and justifying them by his blood and righteousness. Christ's power through the Holy Spirit's work producing the beauties of holiness, it says here in Psalm 110, in their lives from the womb of the morning. That is, from the beginning of any individual Christian's life. In the giving of the Holy Spirit to every believer and sealing them with him and then planting the seed of righteousness in their hearts and all of these actions, Christ has, it says here, the dew of his youth. In other words, it's satisfying to his holy heart and the holy heart of the Father to bring this powerful working of grace to bear in the life of every Christian's soul and spirit like dew upon them in the morning. How many blessings do you receive, dear Christian, from the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit? You go out and you take a look at the grass on a dewy morning and see every little blade has that little crystalline drop on it. And you see the detail of the blessings that Christ died to bring to us. I'm saying this satisfies Christ's holy heart. The Father has sworn concerning his Son's being a priest forever. It says in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Think about it, dear Christian. He sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. He does so in order to give you strength and grace and peace to do His will, and when you sin and fall, to intercede on your behalf like He did with Peter when he fell and He restored him once again. Well, God does this day after day with us. And as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the truth of the matter. There's a continual cleansing by the blood of Christ that is going on because there's a continual intercession that takes place at the Father's right hand concerning you. And so what a great privilege it was to this man Melchizedek to be awarded the privilege of being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in His high priestly office. What great grace Melchizedek must have known. I'll go on to talk about how great a man he was the next time I preach to you from this passage. What great measures of the Holy Spirit he must have been given. Such an encouragement he was to Abraham's faith. What a great encouragement it was to Abram coming back from this war for this man to come out with bread and wine and to greet him and give him this blessing and realize, Abram realized he's being blessed by this man who typically was really representing his Savior and Lord by his ministrations to him. How should that affect us here today? Well, will you not see, dear Christian, that the anti-type of this type, Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely greater than the type in his person, in his being, in his ministry? As holy a man as Melchizedek was, Christ is infinitely more so. And no man can ultimately compare to Christ. Indeed, he should be the fairest of 10,000 to your soul. So let me close with some thoughts from Psalm 85 and verses 10 to 13 in relation to Christ's offices of king and priest. It says here in verse 10 that mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So we see here that in our Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness and peace have met together, and they have kissed each other in this holy way in Him personally. He declared Himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him. The power of His earthly ministry was such that the truth seemed to spring out of the earth, as it were, and when it was all fulfilled, and righteousness was personified in Him, having fulfilled God's holy law, He looked down from heaven as our intercessor for all of us, God's dear people. And because of this, the Lord will give what is good. Do you see that? Because Christ was faithful in every respect, He will be faithful to give what is good to you and to me. Our land will yield its increase. That is, our hearts and our lives will bear fruit to God because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And righteousness, it says here, goes before Him, and it makes His footsteps our pathway. That is, that He will not only give us grace, but He will help us in our obedience by His intercession. But we can make His example the rule for how we should live our lives. It's written down in the Word of God for us. We do have this high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, but He has made a pathway for us. He is the one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But what does that mean? It means that you and I should come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, not just our time of trouble and affliction, but in terms of our being able to obey God and our Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God, better in the days to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the type that Melchizedek is of our Lord Jesus Christ, of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would think deeply upon this passage, and we will see how faithful you have been to your saints in all generations of the church, how faithful you were to Abraham to give him this type of Christ that would meet him coming back from the slaughter of the kings and bless him in the way that he did. We pray that as we think about these things, that we would realize that you are sitting at the right hand of the Father to give blessings to us as well as we live our life to you. So may we take heart, take heed to this truth, and may we live godly in you, Christ Jesus, and may we be looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of you, our great God and Savior. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, why don't we close by singing hymn number 69, Lord, with glowing heart, I praise you for the gift your love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves us from the peace that from it flows. Let's stand and sing this good hymn together. Lord, with glowing heart I praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavor, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warm to praise. Praise my soul, the God that saw the wretched wanderer fall astray, found thee lost and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling him who saw thy guilt-born fear. Thou must light of hope revealing bade the blood-stained cross appear. Praise thy Savior God that drew thee to that cross, new life to give. Held a blood seal pardon to thee, bade thee look to him and live. Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warmed thee, praise the grace that whispered peace. Lord, this bosom's ardent feeling may be what my lips express. Only for thy footstool kneeling, deign thy suppliant's prayer to bless. Let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise. And since words can never measure, may my life forth thy praise. Amen. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his holy name forever. And let the whole world be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you and be with you.